We are in chapter 10 of this epistle to the Hebrews, and just coming off a wonderful week, and the plan, I had planned to finish this out. We're not going to get there. I tried. So we're going to come up a little bit short. We're going to leave a few verses for next week, and we're going to break into chapter 11, and Lord willing, and we'll just go from there. And I'm really excited to get to this chapter. Chapter 11 is just so powerful. It's the titans of the faith. I mean, these are the men and the women we want to emulate, right? Amen. And so we're just going to continue on in chapter 10. And you know, I was hoping for kind of a lighthearted message, you know, being in this week and everybody's on holiday or whatever, and lighthearted message, we didn't get that today. We got the exact opposite. And so this is just, you know what, this is necessary for the days we live in. We got to stay focused, and so here we go. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, this is what we read. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The first thing I want to do here is there's two key words that are spoken that require defining. We need to define these terms before we really appreciate what is being communicated. And they are the word sin and also truth. Now, what is sin? 1 John 3:4, for whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's the breaking of the commandment. It's the breaking of the law. It's very simple. This is the biblical definition. And then, well, of course, we have truth, and what is truth? Again, you go to Scripture, Psalm 119:142, your law is truth. Psalm 119:151, all your commandments are truth. Psalm 119:160, the entirety of your word, this is truth. The entirety of it, it is truth. And we know that word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, as we look at that, this is how we should approach this. For if we sin, which is to say, walk away from the law of God, abandon the law of God, break the law willfully after we have received the knowledge of the law, the knowledge of his commandments, the knowledge of his word, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that means no atonement, no mercy, no grace, no salvation, no hope. Now, let's be honest. As believers, when we're confronted with a passage like this, we're like, back up. Hold up. You just crossed the line of my comfortability. I don't like these words. I really don't care for them. In fact, what you find some Christians doing, especially in this progressive modern-day Christianity, what I would call a very liberal new Christianity, we'll do one of two things. You're confronted with a passage like this, you're like, I'm checking out. And you just continue to move on. I'll go find another passage because you know what? I need something that makes me feel comfortable. I need to feel good right now. I don't need this. Or they'll do this. They'll rewrite scripture. They'll twist it. They'll pervert it so that it can say what they want it to say so that it can speak to them in a way that they're comforted. You know, they create their own line. You're not going to cross this line. So they literally rewrite scripture. I got to tell you, this passage is terrifying because it's hard for us today, believers who have come into the faith by no other thing than grace. The only reason we are in the faith is because of the beautiful grace of God. Let's be clear on that. When you're confronted with a passage like this, this rocks your boat. Amen. Do you know, you read this, there's no room for compromise. And we don't like that. This is a passage that demands change from where we're at. It demands you close all those doors that you have open, your affections, your desires for the world that you go after, the things that you might have closed these 30 doors over here. And you say, you know what? Comparatively, let's be honest, I could put myself up against many of the people in my own church and I look pretty good. But there's still some doors left open. Doors where you haven't fully submitted to the Lord. There's still some adultery going on. And I say this metaphorically in the sense of adultery against the Lord. You're still married. There's still strings to the world that you're attached to, and you're not willing to break them. You'll break these, but there's some things you're not willing to let go of. I'm going to tell you, in these circumstances, this is terrifying. Because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we're called out on the carpet. This passage is to strike the fear of the living God. In fact, I always make the joke when I come across this passage, it will change your religion. No kidding. Especially when we see today, there is another gospel that is being preached and another Jesus, which Paul says is not another. In other words, what Paul was getting at is there's a perverted gospel that is being presented. There's a perverted Jesus. There's a new Jesus that we've created in our own minds to fit with our likes and dislikes, with our theology, rather than us getting in line with God's theology. We live in scary, scary times. I want to be clear on something before we continue. The passage that we're looking at right here is the purest and clearest definition of rebellion you will find anywhere in Scripture or otherwise. That's what rebellion is. If you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, you've heard his commandments, you know them, you just like, don't need to, sorry, not gonna do it. You may even say in your heart, you know what, I'm not ready. It's rebellion. That is pure rebellion. And you cannot walk in rebellion and receive the grace of God. The writer is going for the jugular here. He is literally scaring the Hades out of his brethren. This is the point of it. And it's very effective. I can tell you how powerfully this passage has spoken into my life on practical levels, going, man, the delusions and the lies that I want to believe because I want to believe them, because my flesh wants them. My flesh wants to continue to do X, Y, Z. Yes, I've dealt with A, B, C, but I need these. And then you come across a passage like this, it chops those lies right out at the knees, humbles you before God. And this is what we need. Now, the writer's actually taking this right out of the Torah. In Numbers 15:30, I want to show you, but the person who does anything presumptuously, you look at it in the Hebrew, it's with a high hand, rebelliously. He's rebellious. Whether he's a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach. Gadaf in the Hebrew, this reproach, it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. You bring reproach on the mark. You blaspheme the name of the Lord. And you think of Galatians 2:17, because Paul gets in there and he literally says, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, by his grace, and yet we ourselves are found sinners. Wait a second. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. What Paul is saying is that you become a blasphemer. Because when you start walking in sin according to the dictates of your own heart, and you're just going to follow your own theology, you are now saying Christ is a minister of this, of what I represent and what I stand for, the words that I speak. It's blasphemy. You blaspheme the name of the Lord. Don't think for a second blasphemers are going to be redeemed. Only repentant blasphemers that no longer go in blaspheming, those will be saved. But not active blasphemers. This goes on and says this, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. And this is what it's all about. It's his commandments. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. In other words, exactly what the writer says, you willfully sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There's no help for you. You're cut off. You're cut off. You're in a state of rebellion. How do we get into this category? Because I'm going to tell you, like no other generation that has existed since the days of Noah, have we seen the church, if you will, doing the things that is doing, accepting the things that they're accepting. How do believers, not the world, how do believers end up in this box? Because he's specifically talking to believers. This is not a statement to the world. How do you end up in this box? You want to know how? It's because we look at sin in a completely different way than God does. We no longer feel the weight and gravity, the death, the destruction, and the horror that comes along with sin. We've reduced it to a crust of bread. It doesn't mean much. And so we assimilate to it. We accept it. We've actually acquiesced to it. We've acquired a taste for sin. absolutely demonic. It is mind-blowing. But then you ask, well, why have we acquired? Well, how has this happened? Why do Christians fall into this trap, this pitfall of literally embracing sin, but it's not a big deal? The answer is there's no fear. When you remove the fear of God, everything else falls. And here we have Proverbs 16, verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. I just need to stop here because what's interesting is in the Gospel of John, this is quoted in essence, John 1:17, where it says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Messiah, Yeshua. And so here you see this, and this is just scriptural. So when John in that gospel is speaking that reality to Jews in the first century, I know what you're saying. In fact, I could go to a couple places in scripture and say, that resonates with me. What you just said is scriptural. It's a fact. And so he says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, but, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. In other words, if we do not have that fear, we are not going to depart. It's that fear that gives you the correct understanding and appreciation for the deadly destruction that sin offers and is certain to impose upon you if you continue in it. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, on that day, or oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, the one thing I like about this is you look at this, it'll be well with them and their children forever. Lay alum. This is a passage explicitly in the context for eternity. There are eternal implications here to fearing God and keeping his commandments. Eternal implications, which we're so short-sighted now today because we have all these things that the world is throwing at us that we just can't fill our lives up with enough of. We can't get enough of it. And we can't see these things. We can't see the forest through the trees, as they say. Now, when you look at this, fear me and always keep my commandments, the fear, obedience is symptomatic. And when I understood this, actually, you know, early on, you start to rationalize and you try to think through scripture and you try to think through, why do I do the things that I do? And why don't I do these other things? Why am I drawn to this? Why am I not drawn to this? I mean, you start to work through all these. And one of the things that I work through that I understand is obedience. Now, we know that we're not in and of ourselves justified by works. I get that. But obedience is a symptom. It's not the root. And so here's the thing. Obedience is symptomatic of the fear of the love. Do you understand? So when I keep his commandments, it's because I fear him. It's because I love him. The obedience is simply a symptom of a correct heart and a correct perspective. The obedience will come. So if you go and try to work and try to be obedient, no, that's not what it's about. It's actually about getting on your knees, fearing him and seeking his face and loving him. And out of that is the outpouring of the Spirit in that desire and to serve him, to do everything that he says. And then what happens? Obedience is a symptom of that relationship with the Lord. And going on, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, wisest man on the face of the planet, he ends his book this way. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Oh, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, you're going to see this throughout scripture. You're going to see these things tied together. They're in lockstep with one another, fearing God and keeping his commandments. And he says, for this is man's all. This is what it's all about. You want to boil down the meaning of life? It's about fearing God, keeping his commandments. Why? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's why. So what is the very last thing Solomon says in his book is he brings up judgment is coming. There is going to be a reckoning, a day of reckoning. Get ready. Be prepared. Now you think of this, and again, it gets your wheels turning. And again, I tend at times to think very systematically, okay, so commandments are symptomatic of fear. Well, how do I get fear? Where does fear come from? Well, let's go to the Torah, and it's going to tell us. In Deuteronomy 31:11, When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law, the Torah, before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, and little ones. No one's to be excluded. Even the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and what? And that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. Do you want to acquire the fear of the Lord so that you can have the beautiful symptoms of obedience? You've got to read his word. And you don't just read it so that you can just simply memorize it, say, hey, I can quote scripture. No. It's reading it so I can put it in my heart. I can hide it in my heart that I might not sin against him. That's what it's about. It's about saying, Lord, what is you? This is your voice. I want to do what you say as an obedient child. I want to please my father. I mean, there is nothing better. If all you parents in here, I know you know, there's nothing better when your kids obey you and they do it with a cheerful heart. What do you think it does with the father? I want to be that person that pleases him. I mean, this is who we need to be. But it isn't going to happen until you get into the Torah, until you get into the prophets, until you start listening to the words of Yeshua and the Gospel of Matthew, powerful words that will strip you down to the core, show you how evil you really are. I mean, when Yeshua says you're to love your enemies, you're to bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, you just drop me. You just gutted me. Gutted all the filth, all the deception, all of the hatred and bitterness right out of my heart. These are the words of Yeshua. He will put you to the wall. I mean, it's powerful. This is where we get the fear of God. I want to just give you a sample of this within the Torah, of what this is actually talking about, what the children of Israel would have heard, what the children would have heard. Exodus 32, verse 33. And the Lord said to Moshe, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And the context, ironically enough, is Moses has come to intercede on behalf of Israel. He's come to intercede on their behalf and say, well, if you're not even going to forgive them, blot me out of your book. And the Lord responds. This is what terrifies me. He responds to Moses and say, listen, whoever sins against me, you're done. And I want to be clear on something. These are believers. They're in the book. There's only one book. It's called the Book of Life. If you're not found in that book, you're going to be destroyed. And here the Lord says, I will blot him out. You can't be blotted out of something you're not in. So when believers become complacent in their faith, they start to acquiesce to the desires and to be allured with the things of the world, I'm telling you, it is going to come at a price, and that price is eternity. We cannot afford it. This strikes fear into my heart. This does keep me on the path. This keeps me on my knees. This keeps me crying out. This is where we need to be. Psalm 68, verse 21, and God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of what? Of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. Notice that. He still goes on in his trespasses. That's rebellion. That's not someone who turned back and asked for forgiveness, who turned from his wicked ways and called upon the holy name of the Lord. No. This is someone that says, no, I'm going to do it my way. You ever see those people? It's my way or the highway. I'm going to do it my way. And they stiff arm the Lord. And they pretend that's not what's going on, because they want to believe the lie that I can walk according to the dictates of my own heart and I will have peace. In the end, it will be fine. No, it will not. And you can play the phony Christian. You can talk the talk all you want, but at the day, it isn't going to do any good, because on the day of judgment, it's all coming out. Your shame is going to be exposed. Your decisions are going to be exposed, who you really are. So go ahead. You can fake it now, but it isn't going to pay off. There's no payoff in that. Nothing but shame coming. Grace will not cover rebellion. It will not. Moving on. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but what? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. In other words, right, so you want to go ahead and rebel against God? It's going to come at a price. There's no grace for you at the end. There's no hope. There's no salvation. There's nothing there. This passage drops you. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You know, it's interesting. The mantra, the conversations I have, I feel like I'm in an alternate universe. My heart is crushed talking to these believers, knowing that Satan, the lies he has woven into the tapestry of Christian narrative today. There are Christians who literally have believed that I'm not going to keep the law. I don't have to keep the commandments, because if I do, I'm rejecting the grace of God. I'm rejecting the grace of God. And that's a mockery to that great sacrifice. The enemy has literally flipped this thing upside down and on its head. When it's the opposite. No. Because after grace has come, don't we continue in sin and lawlessness? No, certainly not, Paul says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And again, that statement of Spurgeon is so powerful. You can't be married to Christ unless you divorce your sin. Well, understand something. Keeping it a little on the side relationship with your sin, committing adultery against God, that's not going to go well. Adulterers and adulteresses are going to see the pit of hell. Period. I want to take you to Psalm 119, verse 88. This was our theme verse for revival, picked specifically for this reason. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Kachas decha chayini. Revive me, make me alive, bring me to life, make me a new creation. How does that happen? How do we become new? It's according to God's chesed, his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace. That's how I am made new. So the psalmist says, revive me according to loving kindness. What purpose? For what purpose? So that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Ve'yishmer adut picha. I am to keep it. I am to keep, in the testimony, the term here, adut, this is specifically to the Ten Commandments. You have delivered me, you've made me a brand new creation, and the Messiah, Yeshua, for a purpose, that I may keep your law. That's the purpose. And this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It couldn't be clearer. None of us were worthy enough for Christ to come and die for us. We are not worthy. You put all, and I always say that, you put all the good works that every man has done in his entire life, you give them to one person, they're still not good enough. Because every one of us failed. We didn't deserve what God gave us. We're saved by grace. But interesting, what does Paul go on to say? It's the exact same structure we just read in Psalm 119:88. He goes on and says this, for we are his workmanship created in Messiah Yeshua for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Prepared beforehand, before time began. His word, his Torah, his righteousness, his commandments, his character was set so that we would walk in that. That's why we're redeemed. We're redeemed to bring him glory, to worship him in the beauty of holiness. This is what we're called to do. Continuing on. In verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, I want to draw your attention. We're going to dissect this a little bit to this word, rejected. In the Greek, it's athetasis. Athetasis. And what it means is to listen to the terminology, especially in light of today's narrative, to do away with what has been laid down. In other words, what has been established. What has been established, to do away with, to set it aside, by implication, to disesteem, to neutralize, or violate, to despise, disannul, frustrate, bring to naught, reject. And so when we read this, and what the writer's saying, you can understand anyone who is rejected or anyone who does away with Moses' law will die without mercy. Now, it's interesting. When Christ comes on the scene in Matthew 5:17, he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy. I came to plarao, to fulfill, the very same word the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians in 5:14. For all the Torah, he says, all the Torah is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 draws it right out of there. It's the fulfillment, the plerao. This is what we're called to do. We're called to fulfill it. But here the writer warns, but if you do away with Moses' law, you will die with what? You will die without mercy. There is no grace, there is no mercy. Now, this is terrifying. I mean, absolutely terrifying. Now, he goes on, or we'll go to Psalm 103, verse 17. We'll tie into this. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. There's that fear again. That's where mercy. You want mercy? It's on those who fear him. His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. They remember. So there's that fear in keeping the commandments. Again, it just plays. It just keeps playing over and over in scripture. Do you want the mercy of God? This is where we need to be. We need to be in the fear of the Lord. And the symptom of that will produce obedience. Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, and you will reap mercy. You walk in righteousness, you're going to reap mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Oh, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. And so you think about it, you trust in your own heart. I'm gonna do it my way. And let me be clear. You know what comes natural to Daniel? To do it Daniel's way. It does. And don't tell me it's not the same with every single person in this audience. What comes naturally is to do it your way. And it's amazing, but when you come into relationship with Christ, you break yourself. You humble yourself. That's what humility is. This is the opposite of humility. That's me acting in pride when I say, no, I'm not going to do this. Right? And even 1 Samuel talks about how stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. We're so stubborn, we're going to do it our way at all costs, and it's going to cost you everything. It's sad. Going back now, he says, anyone who rejects Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? In other words, it was one thing to sin prior to the coming of Yeshua. You deserve to die without mercy. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, you reject Moses' law, you deserve to die. It just doubled. It just actually got worse. If you reject the law after Christ has come, that is a far more egregious sin than ever before because he gave his life. Never before did he give his life, but now he has come to give his life. And now there's a mandate, and there's pressure on us to walk closer to him than ever before. He is worthy. He is worthy of our allegiance. He is worthy for us to divorce the world. He is worthy for us to love him more than we love the things of the world, to desire him more than the things we desire in the world. And there's a lot of world. You know, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. You know, it's amazing. Sin comes looking for us. It does. Your flesh craves it, but sin will come looking for you because it desires you. It wants to kill you. It's the nature of it. It's scary. I mean, you look at these things. Moving on. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's quoting the Torah. He's literally quoting Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. How scary is that? See, when these two things come together, I get uncomfortable. When you start talking about the vengeance of God, and then you bring God's people into the equation, into this context, that's terrifying. The writer does. He knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's dropping his brethren to their knees. He's instilling the fear of God. See, because that's what prophets did. The prophets instilled the fear of God. They brought the reality of sin to the table and nobody wanted to hear it. And they scoffed at them. They mocked them, they imprisoned them, they killed them. Because nobody wants to hear it. What they want to hear is tell us smooth things. We have itching ears. Tell us things we want to hear so that we can stay married to the world and pretend we're married to Christ. It's absolutely demonic. You want to insult the Spirit of grace, it's not going to work out. It's not going to happen. I want to take you back in time to help you appreciate the power of what the writer just conveyed. And it, again, it comes straight out of the Torah. But going back to the 1700s, we have Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards is responsible for, and he's accredited with being one of the primary guys in revival, one of the greatest revivals this world has ever known, this nation has ever known, this first great awakening. And he was a brilliant theologian. His most famous sermon ever is known as Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Okay, and this is, now keep in mind, this isn't a time of revival. Jonathan Edwards was successful at bringing people into the kingdom of Jesus. Amazing success. I want to show you how he did this. Okay, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. Do you know what the base text for this message was? Deuteronomy 32, 35, the very one that the writer just quoted to us. It was the base text by which he made this sermon, and he gave it multiple times. And I got to tell you this before I'm going to show you some fragments of this sermon so you can appreciate how preaching used to happen in this country. They say that during this message that he gave, the crowd was so overwhelmed with agony, they were mourning and groaning out loud, and people were crying out, "How can we be saved?" They were interrupting his message. It was too heavy. It was too powerful. They felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This is how people get radically saved. This is how they cut out the world. This is how they give their hearts to Jesus. I want to read to you, and this is the opening passage. And this is actually my copy. And the verse, in this verse, meaning Deuteronomy 32, the one the writer just quoted, is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites that were God's visible people and lived under means of grace, and that notwithstanding all God's wonderful works that he had wrought towards that people. Now, this is just the beginning. Three things you want to note about this. Number one, he recognized that Israel was God's people. We're dealing with God's people. Number one. Number two, this people received grace. And there's no question about it. The blood of the lamb brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't until that lamb's blood was shed where that wall of bondage and oppression was broken. It was through the lamb's blood they were delivered. Powerful, the grace of God. And they were spared death. He set them free. They were at liberty. The writer, Jonathan Edwards, recognizes this. But then he also recognized they were unbelieving. They were disobedient. They were wicked. See, when the children of Israel stopped listening to the Lord in the wilderness, he left their corpses in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land. The promised land is symbolic of Shamayim, of heaven, the kingdom of God. And they never saw it. And they were his people, and they received his grace. And yet, because they continued in rebellion, they continued to do things their way, there they were, left in the wilderness. And this is amazing. This is, okay, so Jonathan Edwards back in the 1700s, preaching, people coming to Jesus. I transformed, that first grace awakening literally transformed this entire nation. I mean, from top to bottom. Now, he continues, he says this. There is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands can't be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. Now listen to this statement. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He hits it on the head. He saw this problem in his day. It's the exact same problem we have now. We got people in the church flattering themselves, thinking they will never grace hell. They'll never see it. They're going to escape it. This is an unbelievable thought. Well, interesting, because this is Yeshua's thought. And Yeshua says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, these are professing believers, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, who does the will of my Father. Not my will, but his will be done. See, these things pierce me, going, how long, Daniel, are you going to continue in your own will to your own death and stupidity and lies? For what? For temporary satisfaction? For temporary pleasures? For delusions? God have mercy. This is not what we need to be doing. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, they're calling, they know Jesus. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I mean, these are radical prophets. These people would have been the renowned believers of the day. They're doing great work. They're doing ministry. They're in the heart of ministry. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. You walked away with the law. You walked from it. You abandoned it. You didn't listen to me. You didn't keep the commandments. You went on doing your own will while going on into your ministry. It wasn't for him. That is frightening. Now, continuing on in this message, sinners in the hands of an angry God, they don't only justly deserve to be cast down thither, meaning into hell, but the sentence of, listen to what he says here, the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness. What pastor talks like this today? They're actually talking and saying, you don't need to worry about it. That has nothing to do with the gospel. Jesus came and did away with everything. Oh, have we not listened to the great revivalists? This is how they brought the message. The law of God, that eternal, immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between him and mankind, has gone out against them and stands against them so that they are bound over already to hell, so that every unconverted man properly belongs to hell. I'm going to tell you right now, if I could go out and I could go into 9 to 10 churches and all I could do is read this message verbatim and they'd ask me to leave. I'm telling you, that's not a joke. I'm absolutely being serious. I wouldn't make it. This guy is bringing the heat. This is somebody that I know that the kingdom of God is tangible. He feels the weight of sin. He knows what's going on. He goes on, these are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads. Can you imagine this guy saying this from the pulpit? For of the dreadful, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder, and were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. I mean, this is as powerful as it gets. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it. You can read the rest of this sermon online, and certainly he gave this message much better than I did. This is how they stirred revival. This is what brought people to repentance. This is what brought people to understand what Christ really did at the cross, the great payment, the great sacrifice. And they wanted to live lives worthy of that sacrifice. They knew the payment and penalty of sin. It was terrified. They were filled with fear. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He's going to judge us. Move the world outside of the scope right now. He's going to judge us. I mean, this is reckoning, day of reckoning is coming. Psalm 50, verse 16. Just as terrifying. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? He's not talking to the world. He's talking to his people. They have taken his covenant in their mouths. They have professed him to be their God. And his response is, you are wicked. You've cast my instruction behind you. You're not listening to me. And then dropping down, it says this. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. There's going to be no intercession for you. There's going to be no intercession for you on the day of judgment as you spent your life walking in rebellion. When God is your enemy, who is going to save you? No one. You want to talk about despair and hopelessness when you find out you're the actual enemy of God? And in your entire life, you were delusional like those Christians in Matthew 7 who are confused that they're not getting in only to find out they're going to be torn to pieces. They are his enemy. That terrifies me. If I gave this message every single day of my life for the rest of my days, it wouldn't be enough. Not for this generation. This is the truth. And in this statement, I highlighted this for a reason. Consider this, you who forget God. Do you know that's a statement explicitly used in Scripture to refer to those who literally walked away from his law, to walk away from his commandments? An example would be Deuteronomy 8. You forgot God. So when, here's the thing. So I'm not walking in his commandments. I am not thinking about him. I've realized something. For me to walk in his commandments, it don't come naturally to the flesh. I have to meditate on him. I have to focus on him. I have to pray to him. I have to confess to him. See, that's the reality. See, this is part of relationship. I am giving my heart over to him. But when your heart is distracted and in the world, you don't do that. And you walk away and you don't even know. You said, you know, I said a prayer at one time. I'm okay. And I'm not a bad person. I'm okay. Not a bad person according to who? You. What about this? As we pick this up and we start looking at the commandments of God and say, how are you doing? It'll drop you to your knees. It will. Hebrews 10:30. For I know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then he says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I mean, I think of Job at the end of the book of Job in Job chapter 42. And Job makes a statement that I'll never forget. He, you know, this is after this whole discourse that's come, God finally showed himself to Job. And he says, Lord, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and I abhor myself. And I think of the kind of man that Job was, holy, honorable, a man that was integrity, despite all the hell he went through. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the moment this guy, one of the most righteous men ever mentioned in Scripture, the moment he saw the Lord, he abhorred himself. You need to let that resonate with you. Don't ever let it leave, because that's what's going to happen at the judgment. That's what's going to happen. Men are going to abhor themselves. They're going to vilely see, I don't measure up. They're going to see how holy he is. And there's going to be full of regrets. Every vain thing that you have spent time on that is meaningless and worthless in this world, you will despise on the day of judgment. You will hate them. You will regret falling into that trap. You know, it's better for the righteous to fall into the hands of a merciful God than for the sinner to fall into the hands of an angry God. Amen. Moving on here. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. Meaning, why? The writer's saying this, let me be very clear. It's talking about when you came into the light of Messiah Yeshua. He is the light of the world. You were illuminated. Okay? So there's no debate here. After you came, you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. You came into the faith, and what you were presented? Persecution. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companion of those who were so treated. In other words, you not only suffered for your own sake, for the sake of the gospel on your own, but you also suffered because you stood with those who stood for the gospel. I mean, this is persecution. You know, as we get deeper into chapter 11, the writer is going to bring some stuff out that is heavy with persecution. And the timing of this could not be better. And I say it couldn't be better because when you understand how persecution works with the faith and the reality of it and what is happening in this country right now, we're looking at the end of a barrel. the church, the Christian church that is going to be unwilling to compromise their faith, their morals, the integrity of the word of God, there's going to be horrific persecution. I want to spend the last part of today's message, and I want to take you back into history. I want to take you back to the first century. And the way I want to do this, and listen to me carefully, the way I want to do this is I want to use not biblical commentary, not Christian commentary, not Christian recordation, not even Josephus, certainly wasn't a Christian, as a historian, a phenomenal historian. I am going to show you pagan, secular, historical accounts of Christian persecution. And I'm doing this for multiple reasons. I'm setting the stage for as we get into deeper into 11. There are things here that you need to see that we're looking at right now. See, there's an environment in society that cultivates true persecution against believers. And I want you to appreciate this. And the first person I want to bring up here is Suetonius. And Suetonius was a Roman historian from the first century, okay? He's from the first century. And this is what he says. He gives us this little tidbit here. He says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, which is referring to Christ, he expelled them from Rome. Now, it's just a little snippet, but it's interesting because people tie this into Acts, which Acts 18:2 says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. That's interesting because Suetonius' commentary back here is on Claudius, okay? And here, we're given a little bit, and the reason I juxtaposition these two things is here we're given an interesting insight. Acts is more broad. He just simply said, yeah, the Jews are to leave Rome. But Suetonius says the Jews that constantly made disturbance at the instigation, the investigating, these Jews who were investigating Christ and who he was, these are the ones that were being asked to leave. Interesting. Now let's just build on this and continue on. Going to Nero, his commentary on Nero, which came after Claudius. During his reign, many abuses were severely punished and put down, and no fewer new laws were made. Do you just see what he just said? You got to pick up on this because history repeats itself. New laws were made. In other words, he started bringing a gluttony of laws. See, when you know in society, when your government is imposing laws upon laws upon laws, know this. I'm telling you right now, persecution's around the corner. Oppression is around the corner. And he goes on and he says this, the public banquets were confined to a distribution of food. The sale of any kind of cooked viands and food, you know, in the taverns was forbidden, with the exception of pulse, meaning, you know, like beans and stuff, and vegetables. Whereas before, every sort of dainty was exposed for sale. He's killing business. Capitalism, he's killing it. Nero's coming on the scene. This is the spirit of Antichrist. He's killing capitalism. Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Now, this is not Christian commentary. This is not bias. This is flat out looking at the early century, the time of Nero, okay, which is the mid-first century. And Nero, just to kind of add to this, he was seen literally, and even today, amongst Christians, Christian scholars, as the embodiment of the Antichrist. So you pay close attention to what's going on when you start reading about Nero. In fact, I'm going to build on this, and I'm going to take you to another Roman historian, Tacitus. And Tacitus, he comments on the great fire of Rome. And I've talked about this before, but in AD 64, two-thirds of Rome burned down to the ground. It was a six-day fire, and there was all sorts of conspiracies that were going on with this and how this happened, because Nero just, you know, and I say this, and we just don't know, but he conveniently was nowhere to be found in Rome. He wasn't in Rome at the time this happened, all right? Well, listen to what he says in his commentary. He's taking us back. This is good. But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration, the fire, was the result of an order. And so interesting, his commentary, Tacitus' commentary, is saying, you know, there's a conspiracy that exists among the people that are saying, Nero, he set fire to the city himself. This is what he did. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. So he went after them. And so, you know, to kill this conspiracy, whether it was true or not, it doesn't make any difference. The way to disband and to understand, to get the people to not worry about what he's doing or what he didn't do, is blame it on the Christians. See, this is the spirit of Antichrist. So make no mistake, as things start to unfold in this country and start to go sideways, don't think for a moment that they're not going to start blaming the Christians. And I can already give you testimony, this is already happening. Do you know that they want to pass law? They're in California. There are congressmen, women, who actually want to ban the Bible, who are looking to blame Christians. And I have the article, it's mind-blowing. They want to blame Christians for transgenders committing suicide, saying the Christians are at fault for transgenderism suicides. It's already happening. This is happening. You got to know what the spirit of Antichrist looks like, because it's already manifesting itself. Absolutely crazy. Now he goes on, he says this, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, in other words, Christ, from whom the name, meaning Christians get their name from Christ, this is why, had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, which is how you would say it in Greek, and a most mischievous superstition. Thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. In other words, isn't this interesting? He actually records what the Bible records. This is a secular account. This is not the Bible. He records that Christ died at the hands of Pontius Pilate. I mean, this is powerful history here. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, but look at this, but as of hatred against mankind. And so Christians are being rounded up, and not so much what the writer's saying, not so much because they're going to be held guilty because of the city. You know what? Because you're a plague on mankind. Transgenders are killing themselves because of what you believe, because of what's in the Word of God. This is coming. This is coming. He goes on. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Literally putting Christians on stake, lighting them on fire as torches so they can see at night. This is Antichrist type persecution. Now I ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for this? Are you ready to hold fast to your morality? Or are you going to compromise? I want to introduce you one more. His name is Pliny the Younger, and he's actually friends with Suetonius. And all these guys are from the same time period. Well, Pliny wrote to Trajan, and it said he wrote about 110 or 112 Common Era. Listen to this commentary. This gets powerful. Sir, it is my constant method to apply myself to you for the resolution of all my doubts. For who can better govern my dilatory way of proceeding or instruct my ignorance? I have never been present at the examination of the Christians by others, on which account I am unacquainted with what uses to be inquired into and what and how far they used to be punished. Moving on. Nor are my doubts small whether there be not a distinction to be made between the ages of the accused, and we're getting into children here, and whether tender youth ought to have the same punishment with strong men, whether there be not room for pardon upon repentance, or whether it may not be an advantage to one that had been a Christian that he has forsaken Christianity. Now, this will begin to make sense. Whether the bare name without any crimes besides or the crimes adhering to that name be to be punished. In other words, what he's saying, do I punish Christians because they're called Christians or they profess to be a Christian, or do we need to punish them for actually committing crimes? This is hilarious, right? Not in a funny way, but you're kidding me. But this is what he's saying. In the meantime, I have taken this course about those who have been brought before me as Christians. I ask them whether they were Christians or not. If they confess that they were Christians, I ask them again. And a third time, intermixing threatenings with the questions. If they persevered in their confession, I ordered them to be executed. For I did not doubt, but let their confession be of any sort whatsoever. This positiveness and inflexible obstinacy deserved to be punished. In other words, he kept saying, are you a believer in Jesus? Are you a believer in Jesus? Are you a believer? If they said, yes, I'm just a believer in Jesus, they would not hide his name. They would not hide their faith. He killed them just for professing to be a Christian. There have been some of this mad sect whom I took notice of in particular as Roman citizens, that they might be sent to that city. After some time, as is usual in such examinations, the crime spread itself and many more cases came before me. The gospel is spreading. A libel was sent to me, though without an author. Now listen to what happens. This is just amazing to me. Containing many names of persons accused, meaning persons that claimed to be Christians or were Christians. These denied that they were Christians now or ever had been. They called upon the gods and supplicated to your image, which I caused to be brought to me for that purpose with frankincense and wine. And isn't this amazing? So what happens is the government is getting anonymous letters saying, I know this person in my neighborhood. I know who's a Christian. And what are the government officials? They go out and check it out. Now, in this circumstance, he went and checked out, are you a Christian? These people said no. And they began to worship. They agreed to worship the image, the beast. They agreed to do this. They also cursed Christ, none of which things it is said can any of those that are ready Christians be compelled to do. So I thought fit to let them go. In other words, if you're going to worship the beast, if you're going to do this, you get to live. You can't confess Christ. You have to deny him. Then you get to live. Others of them that were named in that libel said they were Christians, but presently denied it again that indeed they had been Christians, but had ceased to be so. Some 3 years, some many more. And one there was that said he had not been so these 20 years. All these worshiped your image and the image of our gods. These also cursed Christ. Now, this is a secular account of what happened under Nero. And this is important because Nero is the embodiment of the Antichrist. Now, again, I ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for this? Because you start looking at this, and the further we dig into this, we'll be talking about this on multiple levels. Everything that is happening in this nation, you better get ready. You better get resolved in your heart. You better abandon the things in the world. Close the doors of all your idols. Get rid of your idols because it's coming. It is not a joke. It is unbelievable. The articles literally weekly I'm getting across my desk. And as being a shepherd, it is time to get you ready. And this is where we're going, all right?